Hi, I'm Carmen LaBerge. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Hello, friends. You are listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. Welcome, welcome, welcome. It is a beautiful Tuesday, the 15th of May. I hope that you are already exalting the Lord in whatever you're doing. I'm reminded that we are called to be a people who give thanks in the midst of all circumstances, and sometimes that can be really challenging. We don't necessarily give thanks for all those circumstances, but we are people who give God his due in the midst of all circumstances. So be sure that no matter whatever else you're doing today, you are giving God praise and glory and thanksgiving. Life is a precious gift, and you and I have the opportunity today to bear authentic witness to him in the midst of it. So let's be sure we do that. What we're going to try to do here in this hour is bring the mind of Christ to bear on the headlines of the day. So let's just go ahead and jump right in and get started. You can always follow up on this program and go back and grab the podcast later at myfaithradio.com. Connecting Faith has a page there. And so we'd encourage you to do that. All right. So topping the headline news really across the board today are events in Israel, particularly in two places, Jerusalem, and then about 40 miles from Jerusalem in what is called the Gaza Strip, right there at the edge of Israel and Gaza. And so what you need to know as you enter into conversations related to this is that this is an intensely complicated, complex, theologically fraught, violent, hostile border situation, and it's millennia long. And so when we talk about peace and we talk about the prospect of peace in Israel and we talk about peace in the Middle East, you could probably just think of this one fence line between Israel and the Gaza Strip as really the ignition point, might be one way to think about it. And you could think about the city of Jerusalem as being one item on the peace negotiation table that's now been clearly moved, at least from the viewpoint of the United States, clearly moved off of the table and onto, you know, clearly into sort of Israel's side of the conversation. So let's just jump into this and let's remind ourselves that we are where we are in no small measure because Western Christians allowed the Holocaust. I mean, we may not have actively participated in it, but we were complicit. And so by action of the United Nations following the Second World War, so now we're talking about 1947, there is the recognition that Jews need a place to go. And frankly, the United States and other Western European countries were, you know, we wanted to carve out somewhere other than in our own countries. And you need to recognize that. You need to know that every time we get into these conversations about why we are where we are in terms of the situation in the Middle East. In 1947, by action of the United Nations, it was acknowledged that Jews needed a homeland. They needed a place to call their own. And because most of the people involved in the conversation were operating out of a Christian worldview and therefore connected to and had access to the Bible, you know, there was a look back and there was sort of the acknowledgement that, hey, there actually is a land of Israel historically. And so let's create a modern state of Israel and carve it out of that. The problem is there were already people living on that land at the time in 1947. And so when we talk about the Palestinians, we're talking about people who were moved out of their homes and off of their, off of their property when the United Nations determined that the Jews following World War II should have a place to go. In 1948, Israel actually became a modern state. And so yesterday is when we celebrated the 70th anniversary of the modern state of Israel. It was 11 hours after the declaration after Israel was declared a nation, declared itself a nation in 1948, 11 minutes later, the United States became the very first country to recognize the state of Israel. The very next day, Israel had to defend herself against her warring neighbors. She had to, the very next day, the day after she was born as a nation, she had to defend herself with no help from those countries in the United Nations that determined she should be formed. So this is how complex the situation is. And we talk about Jerusalem specifically. We're talking about a city that up until 1967, at least East Jerusalem, continued to be controlled by those who we would now recognize as the Palestinians. And so this conflict about Jerusalem being declared the eternal capital of the state of Israel, the challenge is that the Palestinians still viewed that as in play in terms of negotiations. And every time we start talking about the Palestinians and we start talking about the very real suffering that they endure, we have to remember that most of and much of the suffering that they endure is not at the hands of the Israelis. It's at the hands of the Arab states who, for this entire period of time, have not allowed them. By the way, they have refugee status. Again, this is all action of the United Nations. They continue to have this limbo refugee status as if one day they're going to be restored to or returned to land. And the reality is that land is now the state of Israel. And so this is the conflict. The conflict that exists is we have a parcel of land and two people say, that's my land. That's my home. And so a two-state solution has been the one that America has been advocating for a very long period of time. And part of the challenge the Palestinians face is that their own leadership has failed them. A two-state solution was actually arrived at, and yet the leaders of the PLO walked away from that offer. Why? Because in it included simply the statement that Israel has the right to exist. They do not want to concede that Israel has the right to exist. So when you think that this is going to be a simple solution or a simple problem to solve, well, you're just wrong. And so this is probably the most fraught diplomatic border, diplomatic situation, diplomatic challenge in the world, and it is a challenge that has existed for millennia. Now, when you see Christians, and we would refer to them as Zionists in many cases, who are very, very excited about the city of Jerusalem being acknowledged, recognized as the eternal capital of Israel, you are probably talking to Christians who have what's called a premillennial dispensationalist view in terms of their eschatology. I know those are really big words. I know those are complicated words. Multisyllabic words are not always our favorite on radio. But here's the reality. I can't describe them in any way other than they're premillennial dispensationalists. They believe they have a particular view of what God has said in books like Daniel and the book of Revelation. Those would be the two that I would specifically point to when we're talking about the eschatology, the end times view of premillennial dispensationalists. Not all Christians are premillennial dispensationalists, and therefore not all Christians have the same view of Israel. Not all Christians have the same view of the relationship between Israel and other modern nation states, or even modern Israel to biblical historical Israel. And not all Christians have the same view of the relationship between Christians and Jews or the church and Israel. These are all points of conversation that I would invite you to think about deeply, because you may assume that every other Christian views Israel the same way you do. And so then I would ask you, well, have you thought about how you think about Israel and why you think that way? What scriptures do you turn to when you are seeking to understand God's eternal covenant, his Berit Olam, with the Jewish people? How do you understand the covenants that God made with Israel related to the land? How do you understand those in light of Jesus Christ? How do you understand those in light of the new covenant sealed in Christ's flesh? And how do you understand the kingdom mentality related to the theocracy of Israel in the Old Testament when what we have is a kingdom under the reign and rule and sovereignty of Jesus Christ as our Lord? Those are conversations that are complicated and complex and worthy, absolutely worthy of your time and attention. Does the church replace Israel? That's a question. That's a conversation. There are people who believe that. Are Christians engrafted into Israel? Does Israel continue to be the chosen people of God into whom Christians are engrafted, like, you know, the wild vine, into the native vine? That is a view. And then there is the view that there are, you know, are these dispensations, that there are these periods of history, and that that they are happening in accordance with prophecies in the Old and the New Testaments, which are interpreted in a very particular way. So, all that is to say, this is really easy territory to get into a pretty complicated fight with other Christians pretty quickly. And so I encourage you to really think about what you're thinking about when you enter into the conversations related to Israel and Jerusalem, and then certainly the Palestinians and that ongoing conversation that we have diplomatically, as well as the moral conversation that we as Christians need to engage in terms of the treatment of other human beings. All right, that is, we're going to have to leave that particular subject right there today, because I have holding on the line Theo Hobson. Dr. Theo Hobson is a British theologian, and he has a book entitled God Created Humanism. You've actually heard me refer to Dr. Hobson before when we have been talking about what the conditions are that have to be present in order for moral revolution to take place. So I'm excited to introduce him today to the Connecting Faith audience. And when we come right back from this break, we'll be talking with Dr. Theo Hobson. You're listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. We'll be right back. Hey, welcome back, friends. You're listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. Joining me is Dr. Theo Hobson. He's a British theologian, a journalist, and a teacher. He's written 6 books and numerous articles for lots of outlets, including The Guardian, The Spectator, and Times Literary Supplement. You might not recognize those because if you're not reading what the Brits are reading, you might not be reading those. But this is one reason I want you to know Theo Hobson, because you need to be reading him. You need to be listening to him. In the past 5 years, he's published 2 books that are, I view as must reads if you want to understand the days in which we are living. Reinventing Liberal Christianity is a book he wrote a couple of years ago. And now we have God Created Humanism. And when we talk about this particular book, God Created Humanism, we're going to settle in for a moment. But let me just welcome Dr. Hobson to the program. Theo, welcome to Connecting Faith.
Thanks for having me. It's good to be here.
Okay, so one of the things my listeners are familiar with is an observation that you have made, and I will make it to you, and then we can reflect on it for a moment. You talk about the 3 conditions that must be present in order for moral revolution to take place. Number one, that which was condemned must be celebrated. Number 2, that which was celebrated must be condemned. And then number 3, those who once condemned that which is now celebrated, they must also be condemned. And so we live this reality now here in the United States. I have talked about this in relationship to a Lutheran seminary president who was dismissed from her position because at one point in time, 20 years ago, you know, she was not a person who celebrated gay marriage. Well, now that is obviously something that is celebrated, but because she once condemned it, even though she celebrates it now, because she once condemned it, she is also now being condemned. So can you just speak to your observation of where we're at in terms of the moral revolution?
Yeah, I think things have been moving pretty fast, especially in one or two areas, especially homosexuality, obviously, because I think in other moral areas, things are more gradual. I think people with attitudes that were common a generation ago, they're tolerated. It's believed that their attitudes will fade away and the new ones are replacing them. But I think we've seen something quite extreme and quite difficult to deal with in the speed of that turnaround in relation to sexuality. So I think it is a unique example of the moral question.
And are there, with that in mind, are there other sort of front lines on what we might think of as like the battlefield of ideas? Are there other things that are currently on the front lines or that you see on the horizon that we need to be paying attention to?
Well, I think there are issues that have been around a long time are still with us. I don't think there's anything very fresh and new. I think the abortion thing is still very live right here because in Ireland, as you probably know, they're about to have a vote on it next week, I think. So those debates are still very live, and they raise really important questions about how we deal with the absoluteness of the Christian vision. And I think there are genuine differences of interpretation that I think we need to find ways of talking about without just name-calling and without just seeing it as a zero-sum game.
Well, and that leads us directly into a conversation about your latest book, which is God Created Humanism. Why don't we start with the starting point? What's the starting point for our sense that we have something in common or a common creed as Western-minded people?
Okay, well, I really start off just asking, what is the dominant creed of my society? What is the main ideology around me? That when I look around at British culture and to some extent American culture also, what is it that is to some extent the unifying idea? And of course there are different ideas, but any society does need one to some extent unifying idea. And what I see is something that I can affirm to a very large extent. I call it secular humanism, and I didn't see that as a pejorative. I didn't see that as a bad phrase. I see it as a positive to a large extent because it believes in equality. It believes in moral universalism, the rights of all, human rights, liberalism, liberal democracy, I suppose, is the normal kind of political form that it takes. But I'm really looking at something a bit deeper than the politics. I'm looking at the common idea. And I see something that I think Christians should celebrate, of course with nuance and of course with intelligence, and not just rush in and say, this is great. But on the other hand, they shouldn't say this is terrible either. They should find a careful, nuanced position of how Christianity relates to this dominant ideology. And it's so dominant that in a way we don't think about it enough. We take it for granted. We don't stop and say, what is it? Is it good? Is it bad? So that's my starting point.
All right, so you have just lifted up words that have raised eyebrows, because when you are going to use terms like equality or moral universalism or liberal democracy, my audience has heard me use and seek to redeem the concept of pluralism, but pluralism is also a word that has a shadow side, and so can you define, let's just pick one. Let's take moral universalism, because when we think of universalism as a bad thing, because we think of that as being not something that is Christ-centered or Christ-exalting, when you say moral universalism, you're talking about something completely different. Can you identify what that is?
Yeah, I mean, I really just mean seeing all humans as equal, and therefore there is a morality that is universal throughout the planet, that we think it's not just our own people who should be treated well and treated fairly, it's everyone in the world. And that's a pretty radical idea when you think about it. And it's not something that has always been the case in history. It's not the case that all cultures have this idea that we should think of the well-being of all human beings just because they are human beings. This is something that is precious and that comes out of long traditions, and I argue that it has strong Christian roots. But also in the West, it has taken a form that is maybe more secular than Christian. But that does mean we should dismiss it. It means we should look to those Christian roots and maybe affirm the fact that it has evolved in a secular direction. And it comes into the idea of the secular and secular politics. And, of course, this is a contentious issue in some ways in your country especially. But I am making the argument that we do need to affirm the secular space of politics, because otherwise it's a matter of imposing one religion on people who don't want it, and we don't want to do that nowadays. So we do need to admit that these things, though they are called secular or liberal, are in a sense providential. We believe that they are God's will.
So, again, friends, I'm talking to Dr. Theo Hobson, and we are talking about his latest book. It's called God Created Humanism, The Christian Basis of Secular Values. Dr. Hobson, I have heard someone describe it this way, that we have these forgotten foundations. And here in the United States, which I know that many of you still consider an experiment, which is okay. But over here in the experiment of the United States, there are those who imagine that these forgotten foundations of a Christian worldview are somehow uniquely tied to the Constitution of the United States. And so one of the reasons I really want Americans to be reading what you're writing is that you actually help us see how there's a Western civilization conversation to be had that's much longer and much deeper and much more broad than the conversation that we might be having here in the United States in any given moment. And so I appreciate very much what you've done for us. When you think of these unifying ideas of equality and moral universalism and liberal democracy, what I hear you saying is we have to point back to the fact that we recognize as Christians that people are made in the image of God. And that is something that, you know, that's an inherent equality that we have, because we are equal at creation, we're equal at the cross, and we're certainly going to be equal in the kingdom. And so I really appreciate the way you have described moral universalism, and I think it's key to this conversation. We have to take a quick break, but when we come back, friends, okay, I'm going to continue this conversation with Theo Hobson about God Created Humanism, The Christian Basis of Secular Values, and I actually have a couple of copies of the book to give away, which is stunning. So I only want my smarty pants listeners who are actually going to read the book and apply it to call, but please do so. It's 877-93-FAITH, 877-93-FAITH. I'm Carmen LaBerge. You're listening to Connecting Faith, and we'll be right back. Hey friends, this is Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. I am joined by Dr. Theo Hobson, and he has written a book called God Created Humanism, which helps us understand the Christian basis of the secular world in which we live. As I encountered the book, I found myself wanting to sing, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be," because I think we fail to recognize the debt we owe to Christianity in terms of everything about our cultural reality in the West. And so, Dr. Hobson, again, welcome to Connecting Faith. Thank you for being with
us. Thank you.
So you really contend that as Christians, we should be having our cake and eating it too, and that's in relationship to secularism really being the frosting on the Christian cake of culture. So I want you to talk about that, and I also want you to talk about why Christians aren't better at pointing out the Christian underpinnings or foundations of our secular world.
Yeah, okay. Well, I mean, my narrative is pretty simple, really. It's that secular humanism has Christian roots. So Christianity has given rise to this culture that we've known for 100 years or more of a secular world in which we have human rights and humanist values and so on. Now, that's in a way quite a complicated situation, because if something has Christian roots but doesn't present as Christian, then how should we as Christians relate to it? Should we be for it or against it? And I think a lot of Christians, maybe the sort of cliched response is to say, well, we need to oppose this ideology of secular humanism because it doesn't talk about Christ, it doesn't want to talk about religion at all, and therefore we react against it and we say everything that it does is terrible, its values are wrong, etc., etc. Now, I think we need to be more careful than that. We need to say, no, we need to affirm it despite its secularism, and we need to point back to its Christian roots. And in a sense, we need to have confidence that these two things are not enemies. In a way, there's a false civil war that's been going on, maybe especially in your country, of the Christian group and the secular group in a culture war and so on. That's not all that helpful, and I think Christians should be the ones who try and move us beyond that by saying, look, we do affirm so much of the secular humanist, and we created it. We gave rise to it. Or in the past, Christian values gave rise to things like the separation of church and state and human rights and equality and so on. So we're not afraid of these things. We're pro these things, but we feel we need a deeper version that gets back in touch with its Christian roots.
So, friends, if that sounds like a book you want to read, I've got a couple of copies. So you can either email me at carmen@myfaithradio.com, or you can give us a call in the studio at 877-93-FAITH. Dr. Hobson, if you don't know him, I feel like over here on our side of the pond, there's a guy named John Inazu who has written a book called Confident Pluralism. And the two of you should, God is giving you the same word in slightly different language.
Oh, yeah.
And so I would encourage you guys to certainly connect with each other, because I think that particularly when we talk about just how dangerous and ineffective and unhelpful it is to constantly use culture war language and therefore, you know, drive this continual wedge of division. As if the secular world is not also a world that God loves, populated by people God wants to have in his kingdom. I think that we lose our winsomeness. And so one of the things I really appreciate about what you're doing is you're actually helping us as Christians learn how to re-engage the conversation using material that's already in our hearts and minds, but to present it in such a way that acknowledges or is able to affirm things in the secular world. Have I got that about right?
I think so, yeah. I think it is difficult to, in a way, step back from some of the responses that we're conditioned to, because even though we've been living in a pluralist world for a long time, there is something in us that itches to go back to a kind of monocultural, theocratic kind of order. Whatever sort of Christian we are, you know, Catholic or Protestant or whatever, there is that temptation to want to restore that pre-modern kind of world. And it comes out in the culture wars in quite a dangerous way, I think. And we need to be clear that we don't believe in that anymore, that we do affirm the secular culture, and that we want to proclaim the gospel within that. And that just means we respect the freedom of people to be non-religious, the freedom of people to follow other religions and to disagree with us. That's something we, you know, we've slowly built up, especially in your culture, in your country, through the centuries.
Mm-hmm. Okay, now, what are we going to do, Dr. Hobson, with people who are listening and what they are hearing us say, which is not what we're saying, but what they're hearing us say is, we just need to acquiesce and we just need to, you know, let the world have its way and go its own way. That's not what you're saying.
No, it's not. We need to be faithful to the gospel, but we need to be clear that we proclaim it within the context of freedom. And that's something that your country has been very good at over the centuries, of saying that liberty and justice for all this tradition that's tied up with the freedom of people to disagree with us. And so that's not something we want to roll back. That's something that's part of our proclamation, in a sense. That we believe that comes out of the gospel, that sort of freedom. And it's not for us to try and reunify society under the cross or anything like that. That's God's plan. He will do that in his time as he sees fit. We just have to be faithful to our own calling and trust that we can do that within the context of freedom.
So when you say that we are called to be faithful to the gospel, I think everyone who's listening is nodding their head up and down. But define the word gospel for us as you are using it, because one of the things that I have found is that particularly among American evangelical Christians, sometimes we have reduced that term down to something much smaller than people in other parts of the world mean when they use it. So when you talk about a faithfulness to the gospel, what are you talking about?
Well, I think you're right. I think it does need to be kept as broad as possible. We're not talking about a little set of rules, because it's not a legalistic faith that we have. It's a faith of freedom. It's a faith of being free from the sort of laws that come in the Old Testament. So we do need to work out what they mean in the context of our own culture. And that can be difficult, and there will be disagreements, but it means that we are faithful to the basic teaching of Jesus and to the life of the church and to our communities, and that we also see that we belong to the community of the West, if you like, and of liberal democracy, and of that is also our community. We're not opposed to that. That's also forming our understanding of the gospel itself.
So before I let you go, and thank you so much for joining us today, let me ask you this. One of the things that we frequently talk about here on Connecting Faith is the experience that our Christian brothers and sisters are having in other parts of the world. So in your particular part of the world, can you tell us maybe something that we might not know about, you know, what's the experience of Christians in Britain?
Well, I mean, I'm from the Church of England, and in some ways I think it's in quite a positive place at the moment. I think it's a broad church with a lot of diversity, but we do feel that we're connecting better than we used to with the culture. For example, London's just had its first female bishop, and nearly all of us in the Church of England affirm that as a step forward. There's still a small group that has its own different idea of that, which in fact is tolerated within the whole. So I think diversity is working. It's connecting with our culture, but it's a very slow, gradual thing, and it's not a quick fix. And of course, there's still a lot of questions about how we show our relevance and how we show people that this is something they need to connect with. But in the Church of England, that's not a kind of bullet point salesman kind of way. That's something more organic. It's something that we hope will come through the whole life of the church.
Well, could we? Would you be open to our praying for you, and we'll pray for you on behalf of the Church of England?
Thank you very much, of course.
Father, we thank you for your son, Theo, and we thank you for the way in which you are revealing your heart through his words. And, Father, as Theo stands receiving, being the person who is receiving, standing there now in these prayers, we lift up the Church of England. We ask that you would find her faithful. We ask that you would strengthen her. We ask that you would give her the mind of Christ on the matters of this day. We ask that she would be a beautiful, substantial, living demonstration of your redemptive gospel in the world, that people would find in the Church of England you, and that they would come to know you, and that they would come to be to understand that they are known by you, not only here and now, but into eternity through Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Dr. Hobson, thank you so much for joining us today on Connecting Faith. We look forward to following up with you in the future.
Thanks, Carla. It was a pleasure.
Thank you.
Bye now.
Bye-bye. All right, friends, if that's a book that sounds interesting to you, you'd like to engage these ideas, I've got a couple of copies available of God Created Humanism, The Christian Basis of Secular Values. Give me a call in the studio at 877-93-FAITH, or you can always email me, carmen@myfaithradio.com. I got to take one more quick break. When we come back, we'll be making the connecting point. I'm Carmen LaBerge. You're listening to Connecting Faith. Hey, friends, you are listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. I'm interested to know what your feedback is on our conversation with Dr. Theo Hobson. I think that it is always challenging for us to engage sort of at the depth of theological insight that some folks are operating. And yet I always think that it's important for us to challenge ourselves to go beyond whatever sort of comfortable spot we are at in our own study, in our own consideration of the issues of our day. And so I'm wondering, you know, how you think about what Dr. Hobson was talking about. Do you sort of get it that there are these Christian underpinnings, Christian foundations to Western civilization, and that we think the way we think as a people, even at this very secular point in not only American history but Western history, we really are still operating on the foundations of ideas that are only there because God is who God is, and because Christians have, over the course of Western history, implemented you know, God's ideas into our common life. And so when Dr. Hobson talks about our shared values and what we can affirm, one of the conversations that I would like to very much provoke, and so that I really want us to be thinking about this today and into the days to come, we talk about America being very divided, and yet we are one nation under God, and we are indivisible, and we are those things. And we do advocate for liberty and justice for all. But why? Why? Well, because we are who we are, because we recognize the inherent dignity and value of every human being, we would not be having the conversations we're having in our culture about equality, about the need for racial reconciliation, if we were not people who were operating out of a very deep sense that all people are inherently equal. Well, where are they inherently equal? Because Darwinism does not get you there. The survival of the fittest does not get you to the place where you could argue that all people are equal. It actually moves in the complete opposite direction of that. And so if we're going to have a conversation in our culture about racial reconciliation, let's just use that as an example, then we are going to be having a conversation that is rooted in the Christian worldview. Now, that's going to be a challenge for people who are operating out of what they see as expressly secular values. And that's where I think Dr. Hobson is really pressing us to be people who are willing to say, do you know where those ideas come from? Like, I mean, you know, you're a secular humanist. So do you know that the ideas that you're now advocating for are actually ideas that are rooted in the reality that we only know because we know God. And we only know that because he's revealed it in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. Like, this is an entry point into the conversations of the day with secular humanists. I remember a conversation that I had on the Reconnect with a professor from Yale. Actually, I think he's a director of communications for Yale. And he actually wrote a book called The Confessions of a Secular Jesus Follower, something like that. And here's the reality. He's basically taking, all of the goodness, all of the greatness, and appropriating it openly to secularism, openly appropriating Jesus for his secular worldview, for his humanist worldview. Well, that's exactly what Dr. Hobson is just unmasking about secularism or humanism in general. He's basically saying, look, I mean, you know, a guy might have written a book about it, confessing it, but the reality is it's true across our secular world. It's true for everyone who's operating, whether they know it or not, operating out of a humanistic or secular humanistic worldview. And so as Christians, we are the ones who help people see what they don't see about their own thinking. Most people are not actually sitting around thinking about what they're thinking about. Now, I know I'm challenging you and I to do that. I think we ought to be people who are always thinking about what we're thinking about. And anytime you ask somebody, what are you thinking about? And they say nothing, that's an invitation for you to give them something to think about. Don't let people be sitting there thinking about nothing. Give them something to think about. And when somebody asks you, what are you thinking about? If your first answer that comes to mind is nothing, then you do not have your mind set on the things of Christ, which are above. That's where your mind set is supposed to be. So where is your mind set? That's producing the thinking that's going on. So if you're sitting around and you're thinking about nothing, let me give you something to think about. You ought to be thinking about the things that Christ is thinking about. So what's Christ thinking about today? Well, Christ is thinking about the circumstance of humanity today. Christ is thinking today about the lost. Christ is thinking today about how he is going to win your neighbor. And he's looking at you like, boy, I wish they'd set their mind on the things that my mind is set on. In fact, I wish they would cultivate my mind. This is Jesus speaking, not Carmen. I wish they would cultivate my mind on the matters of their day, because if they were thinking about what I'm thinking about, they'd be thinking about their neighbor, and they would be thinking about how to reach their neighbor for my kingdom advancement. So there you go. Anytime that you wonder what you should be thinking about, you should be thinking about what Jesus is thinking about. Jesus is thinking about the people that that are lost. He came to seek and save the lost, and it's like a game of hide and seek, and he's tapped you, and you're it. All right. So in the game of hide and seek, Jesus, who came to seek and to save the lost, now taps you on the shoulder and says, "Dude, you're it. Like, you're it. Go find them on my behalf. Go out there into, yes, that very scary secular world that you've been avoiding. Go out there as my missionary. Go out there as my agent of grace. You're going to come upon them. They are going to be demanding equality. They're going to be demanding equal whatever. And you're going to say to them, why should people be considered equal? What motivates that thinking? What justifies that worldview? And they're going to be, trust me, dumbfounded. Dumbfounded means unable to speak. Dumbfounded. They're going to find themselves dumb. Dumbfounded. Find yourself dumb. They're going to find themselves dumbfounded by your question. Why? Because they don't have an answer. They have a hope, and they don't know why it's in there. And so you're going to say, well, you know what? Let's peel back the layers. Let's peel back the layers of this worldview that's saying people ought to be treated as if they have equal dignity. Well, why? Why should people of different color schemes, different pigmentation, born in different places, under different signs of the moon? Yes. Why should all of these people be treated with equal dignity? Well, you and I know why. Because we're all created in the image of God. We're all equal at creation. We're all equal sinners before the cross in need of redemption. And we're going to all who profess Christ as Savior be equal in the kingdom of heaven. And if your equality and if your drive for equality and your call for equality or justice is rooted in anything other than the fact that God is holy and just, then you're going to be frustrated in a world that says that, you know, people are frankly, you know, sort of an accidental combination of time and chance and chemicals. You and I look at human beings and we see image bearers of the living God. We see people for whom Christ died. We see people who are going to live eternally, either in the glory of heaven as glorified beings or in hell, where we would be so horrified to imagine their experience that we cover our eyes. So when we talk about the Christian basis for secularism, when we talk about things like Dr. Hobson is trying to get us to talk about, I recognize that it sometimes seems super heady, but it's incredibly relevant to the conversations that you and I are called to have in the culture in which God has put us. So it's not, you know, if you believe in the sovereignty of God, if you believe God is sovereign, which I certainly do, I believe that, I mean, that's probably, you know, among all the things that I believe, the fact that God is going to be God no matter what sort of ranks at the top of the list. Like, you can count on God to be God. And in God's sovereignty, God has deigned that you and I should be living right now, right here. Why? Only God knows. But God knows, and that's good enough for me. So the fact that God put you and I at this point in human history, like you and I could have lived in the 13th century or the 4th century or 12 BC or whatever, but that's not when we lived. God, who has known us before the foundations of the earth, determined that we are going to live right now in 2018, most of us on the mission field of North America, most of us in the United States of America, which happens to be, at this point in history, a very secular culture and becoming more secular every day. So this is our mission field. This is the kingdom of the world into which God has sent us as his ambassadors from the kingdom of heaven. You and I are here right here and right now to bear witness to the fullness of the beauty and the truth of the gospel in the context of this culture. He didn't send us to this culture to be at war with it. He sent us here to be ambassadors, dignitaries, to do the difficult work of diplomacy, helping others see the king and understand the kingdom principles. So how do we do that? Well, we develop the mind of Christ on the matters of the day. We suit up in the full armor of God because even though we are not waging war against flesh and blood, there's an awful lot of arrows being aimed our way. And yes, we need to have a ready defense for the hope that is in us. That doesn't mean we need to be defensive. Do you see the difference between having a ready defense for the hope that is in you and being defensive? Huge difference. So I want us to be equipped as apologists and ambassadors, and I want us to be people who are winsome in our communication of the gospel, the fullness of the beauty and the truth of the gospel in the world that God so loves. Why? So that you and I can stand equally in the kingdom of heaven with a whole lot more people. In fact, with all the people. Because, you know, God wants everybody. You and I, we look around the world, we're like, eh, I don't really want those people. God wants them. God's heart is set on them, and you and I are the people to whom, who he sends to them in order that he might be revealed. All right, friends, we are just about smack out of time today. But I love being with you here on Connecting Faith. I would love to hear your feedback on the conversation that we had today. So you can send me an email, carmen@myfaithradio.com. All right, we're going to have to wrap it up. I'll see you right back here tomorrow on Connecting Faith. In the meantime, you can visit me at myfaithradio.com. Have a great day and God bless. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Connecting Faith. These podcasts are available because of listener support.
You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend to grow the impact of Connecting Faith. Also, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player and never miss a conversation.